remember, Romans 11, 1 through 12 is reminding us that God has not cast away his people, Israel. I know we got a little bit off of topic last week, but I think it's important to remind ourselves of this. When we talk about Israel here in this context, he is speaking of in the national sense, I believe, of national Israel, the nation of Israel. At the same time, I don't believe that's necessarily what we would think of as modern-day constituted national Israel. We just really don't know. This is the nation of Israel that God will visit again in his grace, whoever they may be, whenever it may be. I don't mean whoever in the sense of it wouldn't be Israel. I just mean whichever particular individuals it is at some time in history. We don't know. And the whole point of the text, we don't want to miss the whole point of the text. The whole point of the text is that God sovereignly uses the rejection of him by people to bring about the reception of him by other people. That's an amazing thing to consider, right? That God would use the rejection of Israel to bring the Gentiles to him, and then the idea is then the rejection by the Gentiles to bring Israel back to him. And so he's going to use this illustration, and this is what we're going to get into today. So let's read here now his address to the Gentiles. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. We'll stop there, because we'll hit that last paragraph, which is a summation of the whole thing. Okay, so the tree illustration. The tree's going to talk about the branches and those sorts of things. We need to kind of work through this a little bit and identify important features here. So who's he talking to now in his shifting? Of course, not just now. It really is the audience for the book of Romans, but who is he talking to? He's talking to the Gentiles, right? For I speak to you, Gentiles. Why? Because I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So what does he mean here now when he says this? I magnify my ministry. Perhaps other translations even shed some light onto what he means by this. What does he mean, I magnify my ministry? I mean, this doesn't sound very Pauline, right? Okay. His specific my ministry is the key here. My specific ministry to the Gentiles. So he's saying, and it's Paul's almost in a sense being certain that he's apologizing while not apologizing throughout 9, 10, 11. Remember the whole point of beginning of 9, 10, and 11 is all, I want to prove to you that I'm not an anti-Semite. I want to prove to you I love Jews. I love Israel. They're not cast away forever. I'm one of them. right? And why would he feel the need to say that so forcefully as he's writing this letter? Okay, there's inherent hostility. That's true. Paul has primarily, he has appropriated many Gentile means, right? To the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile, right? I've become all things to all men. You see, that sounds noble to us in our very melting pot society and culture and history that we have. That's not very noble sounding in very strong nationalistic countries or nations. Many European nations today are still very nationalistic. Israel is very nationalistic, and it always has been, and it was in that time. So it's not really a noble thing for someone to say, hey, to them, I want to be all things to all people. They'd say, heresy. You can't do that. If you're a Jew, you got to be a Jew. Don't betray your fathers. Don't betray your covenants. Don't betray these things. And so just the simple fact of him bringing the gospel to the Gentiles has brought upon him hatred, murderous intentions from the Jews. Paul did not speak evil of Israeli people. He tried everything he could to be very Jewish. It was very comfortable to him. That's what he was. All he had to do was go into a city and preach that Jesus was the Messiah, and they wanted to kill him, because he wasn't a patriot. He wasn't being a patriot, and so they wanted to kill him. So he's saying, I'm not ashamed of what I'm doing. So he's been saying, I love the Jews, I love the Jews, I love them. And now he's gonna say, now I know I speak to you Gentiles, I want you to know I'm not ashamed to be an apostle of the Gentiles. I don't want you to take my I love the Jewish people in some way to be saying, oh, so now you like them more than us. I guess they're like a couple of kids, right? Who's your favorite? And he's saying, I'm not ashamed of my ministry. I'm not ashamed of my ministry to the Gentiles. Why? What's one of his goals? His goal is this. I think this is really fascinating and quite instructive. What's one of his goals, or one of the things he hopes for in his ministry to the Gentiles? Verse 14. What does he hope for? Save some of his flesh, which is, right, the opposite of Gentiles, right? Jews. So I don't think Paul was like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Jews can get saved. He's not saying that he didn't care about the Gentiles. He didn't care about people's salvation. What he is saying is, Paul, and you see this all through, not only Romans, but all through his epistles. Paul has a very, very strong theological belief, a practically theological belief in the sovereignty of God. That phrase we often use, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that's an expression of his belief in God's sovereignty more than anything. He's saying, if I live, God intends me to live for Christ's glory. And if I die, God intends me to die for my gain, which is Christ's glory. In other words, it wasn't just his personal assurance, it was a strong assertion that he believed in the sovereignty of God. Philippians chapter 1, where he says that people are persecuting him, and it's because the gospel's being preached by some who have evil motives. That also is his expression in the sovereignty of God. It's not just Paul's magnanimous nature, right? That he's like, I'm just such a loving guy that I don't really care if you hurt me, sticks and stones and all, you know, that's all fine. No, he's saying, listen, I believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God that I know those with evil motives are being moved and used by God to bring about his results. Paul had a very strong, strong understanding, and he lived his life on the basis of God's sovereignty. And so that's what he is saying here. He's saying, listen, the fact that they get upset at me and they want to kill me for being for having a ministry to the Gentiles is God's sovereign work. He's sovereign over their evil intentions to save some of them. Isn't that just amazing what God does? He doesn't save us in spite of evil. He saves us by the means of evil choices. That's important that we understand. God is not the author of evil, but evil is his clay. And the greatest example of this is the cross, by the way. It's not just that God saved us in spite of them crucifying him. It was their evil choices and intentions that God used to be the means by which salvation comes. Acts says this. This is a strong belief. Now, this is stronger than we're really actually usually very comfortable with. But that's because we're not infinite God, right? So he's saying this. So he's going to say this. Now, verse 15, for if they're being cast away, in what way are the Jews cast away? Because he talked about this already. We need to get our context up to speed here. In what way were the Jews cast away? He already addressed it in chapter 11. Right.
The fact that the spotlight's not solely on Israel
right.
means that they've been cast away because so many other people are included in
the right. We remember under the old covenant, one became a believer in the triune God through entering the covenant, the Judaic covenant, right? The covenants God made with Israel. Now they can bypass essentially any sort of Jewish connection and go straight to God through Jesus Christ because he's the way, the truth, and the life, right? So no longer are they necessary as a nation for God's covenant purposes. They're not necessary as a nation. They were necessary as a nation for God's covenant purposes under the old covenant. They're not anymore. And I know this, and this is why Paul is sometimes accused of being anti-Semitic. He's essentially saying, you're not needed. You as a nation are not needed in God's plan. He fulfilled his need for you through Jesus Christ. But his whole argument is, but that doesn't mean you're cast away. But that doesn't mean you're cast away forever, right? That's been his argument. It's not that he's never going to use you or revisit Israel again, but for now, you're not needed. You served your purpose, fulfillment. Christ is the true Israel. He's the fulfillment. He's come. The nation of Israel is, in God's redemptive purposes, a non-entity anymore, if that makes sense, for now. So they're cast away in that sense. This is not referring to some sort of spiritual casting away in the sense of they cannot, like Hebrews would speak of, they cannot believe, individual Jewish people cannot. Paul's already said that's not the case because he's one, right? He's talking about nationally as a whole. And he says, if there's cast away, if God saying no brings the world to a reconciled position with God, how much God saying yes will bring about even a greater fulfillment. And I believe he is speaking eschatologically here. I think he is saying that in the end, one people will be seen, one people of God. It was Jew, and now it's Gentile. And then in the end, it will be Jew and Gentile, one people of God and one kingdom.
Yeah. That's not to say that Jews today couldn't or wouldn't be a part of more like a neutralizing level
playing field. Right. You're right. It's not that they couldn't. You mean talking about like individual Jewish people? Right, it's not that they couldn't, it's that it has nothing to do with it. Right? It's like, has nothing to do with their salvation. They become a believer the exact same way an Ethiopian does, an American does, and I'm not saying same means as if the Old Testament is a different means of faith, means of grace through faith. It was the same way to God, but I'm saying that their ethnicity has nothing to do with God's purpose in their life as far as redemption is concerned. Whereas you're right before, like the spotlight was on them ethnically in the past. So yeah, they can still be saved. He's talking about nationally here. So he's going to use this illustration that he's going to use again and kind of riff off of when he hits the tree. So you've got the first fruit. So the first fruit is the first fruit. It's a really difficult concept. The first fruit that comes off the branches, right? And he's saying holy. What sense do you think he's using the word holy here? Okay, set apart. He's not using in the sense of moral holiness here. He's talking about in the consecrated sense. So if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. That's the foundation stuff. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. He's saying that And this is what he means by it. I might as well not explain it. I might as well just let Paul explain it, right? So we're not going to hit these kind of things. So branches. So some of the branches were broken off. Obviously, who's he talking about? Right? He's talking about the Jews being broken off. He's already said cast away, broken off, and you being a wild olive tree. Why are they considered a wild olive tree? This isn't really deep. It's just for explanation for us to walk through it. Why are the Gentiles called a wild olive tree? Is it because they were just crazy? What's that? Okay, they're not domestic, right? They're not original, right? They're from the outside. That's what he means there, from the outside. Okay? So outsiders, you could put it that way, outsiders. And what, I love this description. This is how we need to understand our relationship with Israel today, by the way. We're grafted in among them and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Is the olive tree then here Israel? Some of you are going like this. No. All right? It's not. There, I'll answer it.
You mean the original olive tree or this new, together?
The olive tree, the trunk, the tree, is not Israel. Because what is described is what are the Gentiles and Israel's described as, both of them? Branches, right? So when I say the tree, I meant the root, the stump, the main thing, all right? So you've got different kinds of branches. You got this. So this is how we're to relate to Israel today. This is why I believe some versions of theology would speak of a kind of a replacement, whereas one replaces the other. I don't think that's the idea because of this little phrase right here, among them and with them. Yes, the Israel as a nation was cut out of the tree. So what is the olive tree or the root or whatever? That's the promises of God. That's God's promises, his covenant promises through Abraham, right? Which include two sorts of covenant promises, right? Through Abraham, there's the covenant promise that a seed, it's one promise really, a seed, the seed according to Galatians, that seed would bless all the nations of the earth, and through that seed, the nation of Israel would be blessed. So there's two kind of streams of covenant promises that come through the Abrahamic covenant, two streams of promises. So Abraham, or the covenant with Abraham, is not only a Jewish covenant, it's a universal covenant. God said through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. That is, all nations would come to him. So it's a international covenant he made with the one nation as being the primary means and bearers of blessing for a time. This is why I'm a premillennialist, I guess you would say. I don't believe he cuts the tree out. He cuts branches off. He casts away the nation of Israel for a time, and then he brings these nations, these Gentile nations, and he grafts them in for a time. But the root stays the same. The trunk stays the same. The covenant continues on. And it's one people in these different many ways, through this nation, through this nation, through this coming in. We are living in the time now, as Paul is describing, with where the wild branches have overtaken the natural branches, where God's people are not known by their national identity, but they're known by their spiritual identity of being spiritual children of Abraham. So when we're thinking about the church today, I think it's important we consider that we were grafted in to the Abrahamic covenant of redemption. That doesn't mean that nationally we are recipients of all the physical promises that God gave to Abraham's descendants either. There's two streams here. People get mixed up on this, and that can, and throughout our history, that has been a problem, and people begin to think that, for example, the United States of America is essentially Israel. Therefore, there is a Christian Zionism. And where they're constantly looking at the Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel that refer to their ethnic distinctiveness and try to apply that to another nation. And that's an error. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't apply those ethnic promises to America. We shouldn't apply those. Even though principles are still the same, we should be careful that we're not applying those Jewish patriotic texts to American patriotism. So that's a concerning error that we have. One of the most classic examples, though I'm saying the principles are the same, but one of the classic examples is that psalm that says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And so, which is principles true, or happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, I don't know exactly how the translation goes. And that principle is true, that when you are a nation who, in the Lord, you know, he's your God, he's your king, there is joy in that. But that text is referring to the nation whose God is the Lord, or whose Lord is God, I think is how it says. That's not like telling you what to do. That's actually a euphemism describing Israel. They are the nation whose Lord is God. That's their description. So they're the blessed nation. Israel's the blessed nation in that text. Well, a lot of people have used that to say any nation, you know, who will have somewhat of a theocracy, who will, you know, make God, you know, the Lord God, the king of their nation, will have this blessing. And it's like God didn't choose any nations to be like that, but Israel. He didn't choose America to be a theocracy. He didn't choose us to that end. We're one of the wild branches grafted in. And it really is not about our national identity anymore. We have an identity that supersedes any sort of national identity. And that's what the church is made up of. That's why the church, I don't believe, should be a place that's primarily in the corporate gatherings of the church. I don't believe it's the church. The church should be primarily a place where good patriotic intentions are front and center. We are from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The church is a combination of all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds. And our focus is our identity in Christ, not our identity in our particular nationality, whichever one that may be. Those particular nationalities are not erased. They become subservient to our identity in Christ. Right. Which is why I believe Paul uses that language, and he says, like, live as citizens of heaven. We're to live underneath, we have new laws, we have so we have a king who's greater than any political person that rules over us. And therefore, Christians, we don't have to panic every election cycle. We don't have to get worried about this person or that thing or this law that's passed, because yeah, we have an identity that supersedes all of that. Paul is walking this line of loving Israel, loving the Gentiles, but being kingdom focused. And it's not always an easy line to walk. Let's just be honest. It's not always easy. So his point here is that we were grafted in among them. We participate in the blessings of God that Israel first experienced. Our experience as Christians is not distinct from Israel as a nation in the Old Testament, but deeply rooted in Israel and the Old Testament covenant promises. That's why I think Christians have a strong and healthy love and respect even today for the nation of Israel. They're our brothers in a sense, not in maybe the redeemed sense, but in the brothers in arms sense. We come from the same place. We have the same heritage, the oracles of God, the word of God, the covenant promises. And that's why there's a great respect and honor that is due. But his point is this. His point is not just that we were grafted in among them, but now there's a negative or a command in the negative. Do not boast against the branches. What branches do you think he's talking about here? Okay, which is Israel. Is anti-Semitism sin? By the way, there's prominent theologians who have been somewhat anti-Semitic throughout history. One of them being Martin Luther was somewhat anti-Semitic. Was that wrong? Do you have biblical proof for it? Okay, just point at the screen. This is a command. Do not boast against the branches. Do not glorify yourself. That's what boast means. Do not self-glorify in contrast to them. Or, let's put it another way, do not think you're better than them. Isn't that the root of any sort of racism, anti-Semitism, or any of that stuff? You're better than, privileged than, greater than. He's actually saying, don't do it. It's wrong. So yes, there is some very clear, there is a thou shalt not when it comes to anti-Semitism. You should know that. It's right here. Do not. Or really any sort of boasting against, really, I think, this is the context, but any sort of racism or those sorts of things would fall in the same category. Arrogance, better than sort of thing. And then this is Paul's classic, but if you do boast, don't do it, but if you do, remember it's stupid. Right? Why? They didn't come from you, you came from them. Know that. Know your spiritual heritage is tied to Israel. And so that's what came before you. So that's what he is saying there. We're going to keep moving because I'm trying to get through this chapter today. Okay, you will say then, so Paul's doing this constantly through Romans, right? He's like, but, you know, that's what this is. But what, Paul, what about this? You will say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Why have good reason to boast? I mean, obviously God likes me better. I mean, God likes the Gentiles better because he cut them off and brought the Gentiles in. Well, well said. You were true. They were broken off that you might be grafted in. Yes, true. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And now you, Gentiles, stand by faith. Remember, unbelief, that was chapter 10, right? Chapter 10, their unbelief is the reason why they did not enter into God's kingdom, okay? They were broken off. Israel was broken off. And you, Gentiles, stand by faith. See, the idea here is this very sentiment right here, this very, that was bad. I jumped all the way to chapter back, all right? This sentiment right there is the opposite of this. You're saying, yes, God gave you, it's faith that he gave you that you entered in. So now you're going to say, but I was grafted in. But I'm privileged. Because this is a dangerous road you're going down. This is a proud road. And you should be afeared, or you should have reverence to this. Because, right? Because if God did not spare the natural branches, who are the natural branches? Israel. He may not spare you either. Once again, we're talking nationally, or we're talking about big picture, we're not talking about the individual. Okay? Why do you think that somehow the nation whom God gave the law, the promises, his divine word, the prophets, vast majority of the Old Testament, of the scripture. He gave all that to them. And then he gives you the grace to be grafted in with them. And somehow you now think that he can't cut you off too. That's pretty arrogant, right? That's what he's saying. Don't become arrogant. Is it possible that believing the gospel can make people or can lead people or people can become arrogant believing the gospel? You ever meant arrogant professing Christians? Absolutely. He's warning about this danger. So what's the solution to the arrogance? This is a good principle for all of life. What's the solution? You know this by our word, therefore, right? Consider the goodness and severity of God. This reminds me of a parable, one that I found has much use with my children in recent, as they've gotten older, recent days. Parable of Jesus when there were workers who came to the vineyard. And by the way, this parable of the workers in the vineyard is a parable about Israel and the Gentiles. And these workers that come to a vineyard and some come and work for him all day and they agree to the price that he's going to pay. The master's going to pay them. Some come at midday, agree to the price the master's going to pay them. And he keeps doing that. And some come in the last hour of the day and they agree to the same price he was going to pay the first ones. Well, the workers in the vineyard didn't say anything, but they started thinking among themselves, this is going to be a really juicy paycheck, the ones the first part of the day. Because if he paid them in the last hour the same, you know, he paid them the same as he promised us, surely he's going to pay us more. And so when they come to receive their payment and he gives them the same amount, they become angry. And you know what the key to that parable is that I think is that the kind of the challenging and convicting part of that parable is? Is not the amount of payment or this or that or the other thing. It was exactly what the master said to them as what their problem is. He said, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" And see, that's really what the problem in the parable was, right? It wasn't that they'd got cheated. It wasn't that they didn't get much money for their work. It had nothing to do with the master and their work. It had everything to do with them looking around at everybody else and being angry that he was good. They were angry because he was good to somebody else. I think that parable, as like I said, being a father, I've noticed that's a pretty constant concern with my children. It's how come he got two? You know, that constant, I'm like, why aren't you rejoicing that I was good to him? Why does it bother you? You were fine when you thought he was only getting one, but now that he's getting two, now it doesn't seem so good anymore. Why? There's this internal fleshly pull that we want God to be good, but only to us. We're concerned when he's good to other people. And that's what he's addressing here. So what's the solution? Consider this. Consider that it's not an injustice with God. One of the main themes of Romans 9, 10, 11 has been there's no injustice with God in this. It's all mercy. But this is one of the driving things. God is good. He was good to the nation of Israel for thousands of years. And then he pulled them out and he put in some wild olive branches, some Gentiles. And then he's been good to you to bring you the gospel. Remember, he's been good all along. Be warned, because the same God who is good is also the same God who is severe in his judgment. You see, we in our cultural Christianity, we talk about heaven, we don't talk about the judgment. We just don't do it. But the Bible ends with God's judgment and God's goodness being distributed justly. It ends with a lake of fire and a new Jerusalem and an eternal state. But it doesn't kind of mumble over the lake of fire part and just talk about the good stuff. This is our God. He is just, He is righteous, he is holy, and he is good, and he is gracious, and he is merciful. So when you are tempted, he's saying, to start to become arrogant over God's grace in the gospel to you, and to begin to feel like you are privileged and you have priority and you are special in this, consider the goodness and severity of God. Consider that. On those who fell, that would be Israel, severity towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We are not going to get through with this, so I'll just finish this part, and next week we'll hit the final paragraph. And they also, if they do not, now this is the goodness reversed, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. He's saying, God is good. And he goes on to say, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches, using this illustration still, be grafted into their own olive tree? It's very, very simple, I think. He's just saying, don't be arrogant. God is good, and he's been good to them, and he's good to you. Rejoice in his goodness. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, gospel mystery of Jew-Gentile in one tree, one root, one Abraham tree, covenant tree. But why were they cut off? He's already mentioned this. So we don't need to mention this again. Blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This goes back to that word that Paul so strongly believes in, and that is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in salvation. He's been saying it in chapter 9, chapter 10, and now in chapter 11, God is sovereign in salvation. There's the fullness of the Gentiles. When is the fullness of the Gentiles? God is sovereign in the fullness of the Gentiles. And until that time, blindness for them, light to them. And he may bring blindness to them and light to them. That's what he is saying in the text here. And so, in the end, all Israel will be saved. He's saying this is what will happen. And he's talking about Israel again here. I believe he's referring to the nation of Israel, and what he has not been speaking in chapter 11 individually throughout the entire thing. So there's no reason for us to suddenly think that Israel here now refers to some individual people called spiritual Israel. He's just not been talking about that at all. It's against the context. He's talking about the nation of Israel. God will revisit them once again because of promises, because of scripture promises. The focus here is the deliverer, that's Jesus, right? We know fulfillment, will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from specifically Jacob. Jacob is used in the Old Testament to refer to the national people of Israel. And so that's who he's referring to. And he's usually used in reference to the unregenerate national people of Israel, the unbelieving ones, Jacob. Why? On what basis will God... On what basis will God revisit salvation to the nation of Israel again? God makes promises and he keeps promises. It's what he does. So he made a covenant with them, and that covenant, I believe, extends beyond just the spiritual stream. I believe this is referring to the natural stream of that covenant. The nation of Israel will one day be back in God's plan of redemption. I believe the book of Revelation describes that plan of redemption that the nation of Israel will be back a part of. I believe it refers to a time some call the tribulation, the great Jacob's trouble. During that time, God will revisit Israel again as a nation, will bring them, open their eyes, the blindness will be gone. He'll be grafting them back in to the olive tree at that time. I know there's different takes on that, but that's what I believe this is saying here. So his conclusion to this whole thing is so, this is a strange phrase, I suppose, concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. What does he mean by that? Okay, yeah. what, it's not saying that he made, God made that the Christians, the Gentiles, are enemies, but they will treat you like enemies. They hate you right now. They're jealous. They'll hate you. And that's evidence throughout the book of Acts, right? They'll hate you. But, and this is once again Paul's whole point, concerning the election, sovereignty of God, because of the elect purposes of God, because God is sovereign in that, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is, they are still God's planned people. They're beloved. Once again, why? God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. He called them. He called them. He said, you are a special people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And then he repeats that in a spiritual sense for the church. But the physical sense, the national sense, is still true. God will keep his promises. Now, we're out of time. Conclusion, if God is sovereign over the affairs of nations filled with thousands and millions of people for thousands of years, and he is sovereign over those things, then what is he not sovereign over? What's going on in your life that somehow has missed his gaze for some reason? This God. Of course, the answer is nothing. Sovereign God. All right, that's what he's going to break into song in the next paragraph. This is amazing, our sovereign God. All right, let's pray, and then we'll gather to worship in a few minutes here.